Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. That's our regular time slot. That's Pacific time. And if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, that's what we're here to talk about. You can ask them here. We might have answers. We might not. If I don't have the answer, then maybe somebody else will have the answer and can call in and clarify things. So we're not just limited to the limited knowledge of one man, but to the pool of information shared by our entire listenership. And so if you have anything you'd like to raise, a question or anything like that, feel free to call about that. Or if you disagree with the host and want to balance comment, you can do that as well. I would like to tell my producer, I don't know if it's anything that can be fixed in the studio, but I'm hearing a kind of an echo and noise in my headphone just from my own voice feeding back to me. I don't know if that can be fixed or not. Let's talk to Sandy from San Jose, California. Sandy was going to be our first caller, I think, Friday, but he got preempted by a call from Afghanistan. And, Sandy, I guess you weren't able to hold on. How are you doing?
Doing good. Yeah, I did call, and no worries. Someone's calling overseas. It's a priority. So doing good. Hey, a question today about the Old Testament laws. And the broad question is, which apply today and which don't apply today? And then kind of along that lines, I mean, Jesus, you know, said, love your neighbor as yourself, love God with all your heart. That sums up the law and the prophets. But
right.
Clearly some of the Old Testament laws are still true, you know, honoring parents and you know, not sleeping with your mother. I mean, those are in the Old Testament, not having sex with animals. I mean, but at the same time, you know, a lot of those laws aren't applicable. So I'm really don't know what laws apply today, what laws of the principles of those laws apply, and, you know, because one of the flip side of this is people will say, you know, love Jesus, do whatever else you want to do, you know, and the Holy Spirit will guide you. You know, and that's a little bit too liberal for me, so I like a little more black and white. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think that makes sense. By the way, producer, that's better now. Thank you. Sandy, I would say that you hit on it when you said that Jesus said that all the law and the prophets hang on two commands. One is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the other is to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, almost all of the moral laws have to do with loving your neighbor as yourself. There are some things that might not seem to have anything to do with your neighbor, like you said, the laws against bestiality, for example. That would be a sin against nature, I believe. That would be not loving God, and not honoring His way of setting things up. It's not so much I don't think it's the lust involved, although that's perverted in itself. But I think it's just the crossing of species boundaries and so forth, and also family boundaries in the case of various kinds of incest. But the way I would understand which laws are, as I would say, ceremonial, and which laws are moral, would be by a simple test. And that is, could God, without compromising anything in His character, have given a different command than the one I'm looking at? In other words, when God says, honor your father and your mother, could He have, without compromising His own character, said, do not honor your father and your mother? I don't think He could, because all people have obligations to their parents. All people are deeply indebted to their parents. And therefore, it's a matter of justice to honor those that you are so indebted to. It'd be an injustice not to. And God is a God of justice, so he could not approve of an injustice. Likewise, when it says you shall not murder, well, murder is also an injustice. And therefore, God could not have given the command otherwise. God can't command you to do what is unjust, or adultery, or whatever. You go through the list, and everything that we could call a moral command is rooted in the unchangeable nature of God Himself. And he could not command us to be different than that. Now, when you talk about ceremonial laws, those would be things that their main value is symbolic. They look forward to something else. They look forward to something spiritual, but they themselves are not spiritual. Paul equated that with like keeping days and months and seasons and eating certain meats and so forth. Those are ceremonial things, Paul said, because they don't have any moral impact on people, but what they do have is symbolism. The Old Testament rituals symbolized spiritual things. Now, God did say, for example, to circumcise, that the Jews were to circumcise their children as an emblem of being in covenant relationship with God. That was probably a good symbol, maybe as good as any. But God could have said, I want you to wear a ring on your left hand to symbolize your covenant with me. And it would not violate his character to have said that instead. In other words, there's nothing intrinsic in the character of God that would make it absurd or perverted for him to give a different command than the one he gave on that occasion.
So let's use one example, and I get the broad stroke, but I can't quite get it nailed down. So let's look at the laws, let's take a one. Do not commit adultery, right? In other words, uh-huh. Sex with a covenant relationship, okay? How do I map that into God's character? I mean, God's triune, and I'm just saying this as top of my head, I don't believe it, but God's triune, therefore he's one, therefore in some sense he's intimate with himself. I'm not saying I don't believe that, but I don't quite see how to draw the lines. I don't quite see.
Well, to me, the command against adultery is a fairly obvious one, because if you're committing adultery, that means you're sleeping with another man's wife, let us say.
Right.
Now, with reference to the woman's side of that, she is cheating. She made promises that she's breaking. She's unfaithful. That's against God's character. God is faithful. He commands us to be faithful, too. He doesn't want us to make promises and break them. So she is cheating. She's acting contrary to anything God could ever approve of. God could never say, thou shalt commit adultery, because that means that someone who had made a solemn oath to be uniquely available to someone else decided to not keep that oath. Now, from the side of the man who's sleeping with another woman, another man's wife, let's say the man in this case is not married, he is committing an injustice against his neighbor. His neighbor has every right to the exclusive access, sexual access to his wife. And if a man intrudes into that, it's like stealing something from someone. It's violating the man's rights. That's injustice. And God can never approve injustice or unfaithfulness. And adultery is both of those things.
So how do you define injustice? I'm just trying to take a broad sweep of this.
An injustice occurs when you violate the rights of another person.
Okay.
In other words, I have a right to, once I have worked a job, I have a right to get a paycheck. If somebody steals that paycheck from me, or my employer doesn't give me the paycheck, then my rights have been violated. I'm a victim of an injustice. I'm a victim of injustice. If someone accosts me on the street and says and kills me, okay, well, that's an injustice, because I have done nothing to forfeit my life, not at the hands of man. Of course, all people have done sufficient to forfeit their lives whenever God wants to take it. God has the right to kill anyone because we've all sinned against him. But he has not given the right of human beings to kill other human beings except in cases where there has been something done worthy of death. Because that's why capital punishment is not an injustice. Because capital punishment, as it is defined, is giving somebody what they deserve. That's not taking away someone's rights. That's giving them what they have earned. They have done something worthy of death, and they are therefore receiving death.
So let's go to the, I think it's the last commandment, do not covet. So if I'm coveting over someone's whatever car, I go, oh, I really want their car, but I don't go out and do anything to them, why would that be wrong?
Well, it's because your heart is desiring to do wrong, even if you're not doing it. And that's really kind of central to what Jesus taught, although that law is found in the Old Testament. I think that final command in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments, is there to point us to the fact that it's not just the commission of the acts that are forbidden there that's important, but your heart must not desire to commit them, or must not, crave to do it. Now, Jesus, said whoever looks at a woman to covet her, to lust after her, has committed adultery in his heart. And if a man has toward his neighbor emotions that are murderous, then that's, he's going to face judgment as murderers do. And I think what the last commandment is saying is all these other commandments tell you what not to do. This last commandment is sort of the cap on the rest of them. It's saying not only does God not want you to do these things, he doesn't want you to even think about doing these things. He doesn't want you to want to do these things. And it's interesting because covetousness or coveting is what Paul refers to as the love of money. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 6 that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And when you think about it, that last commandment about covetousness It is when covetousness is in the heart, when there's a love of money in the heart, it becomes the motivation for all kinds of evil, including if you look at the other nine commandments, every one of them has often been broken because of covetousness, because of love of money. Whether it's, a woman committing adultery, that there's lots of adultery that's going on for love of money, whether it's through prostitution or, people surrendering themselves to other people because there's some gain in it. Murder has been done for contract, for money. Stealing certainly has been done for the love of money. Disobedience to parents. Jesus gave an example how love of money might lead to disobedience of parents when he was rebuking the Pharisees in Matthew 15. Idolatry is the love of money. It says in Ephesians 5:5 that covetousness is idolatry. So the first two commandments are violated too. Taking the name of the Lord in vain often refers to swearing under oath in court and lying. You swear in the name of God and you lie. Well, lots of people lied for money. There are cases in the New Testament of people, false witnesses being paid to testify against Stephen or against Jesus. So, I mean, what's interesting is this love of money, which is the capstone of the Ten Commandments, is recognized, and even Paul says, that it becomes the motivation or the root of all kinds of evil. That would mean everything else in the list has been done growing out of that particular root before.
So what, maybe the last question that's following up on this is, in our Declaration of Independence, and we hold these truths to be self-evident, people are allowed to have life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. The question is, what are our inalienable rights? And if you were to define those inalienable rights that God has given to us, I believe, to own property, because you shouldn't steal, that means you should own. Killing is wrong, so I mean we have life. What are the other ones that we would say God has given to everybody?
Well, I think life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, although they're great enlightenment ideals, they are not the list that I think you'd drive just from the Bible, especially the pursuit of happiness part. Although, of course, that has to be interpreted. I'm sure how the founders meant it probably meant that people should be left alone to pursue their own happiness as long as they're not hurting anybody else. And I would tend to agree with that. But if we want to make a list of rights that people have, I would again go to the Decalogue. Parents have a right to be honored by their children.
Okay.
People have a right to their life unless they forfeit that right by some action that is worthy of death. So you should not murder means you should not violate somebody's right to their life. You should not commit adultery. People have a right to expect their spouse to be faithful to them. After all, there were promises made to that effect. A man has a right to have other men keep away from his wife. That's a right that the law against adultery establishes. You shall not steal. That suggests a right to property. Not necessarily real estate, but it means that whatever you have lawfully gained and is yours, it is yours by right and somebody else has no right to take it from you. You can give it, but they don't have the right to seize it. You shall not bear false witness. I think that what that means is a man has a right to his reputation. You see, if a man has done good and someone falsely slanders him and bears witness against him, they're destroying his reputation, which he has not done anything to forfeit. I mean, if a man does something wrong and gets exposed, he deserves. He's lost his reputation by his actions. But if a person has done good and someone slanders him, then he has the right, as someone who's done good, to have the reputation that he's earned by his behavior. And if you slander such a man, you're violating his right. I believe all those commands define human rights. Now, from a Christian point of view, a lot of people say, we don't have any rights because we've been crucified with Christ and people who are dead don't have rights and all of that. Well, that may be true in the sense of our relationship with God. We recognize that God, who is the sovereign, has all the rights. He can take from us anything he wants to because he owns us. He's purchased us with a price and even made us. And through those actions, he has certainly a claim to ownership of us and can do what he wants with the things he owns. Like Paul said, can't the potter do what he wants to with the clay? He owns it. Sure, he can. But with reference to human interaction, sure, Christians have rights. Because if I didn't have a right to my property, then you would have every right to come and steal my car. Because I don't have any more right to it than you do. You'd be not violating me at all because you're not taking anything from me that I deserve. But you see, if I earned the money and bought the car, then I have a right to that property. Now, I want to make something very clear. I believe that God calls upon us to give up our rights, to perhaps all of our rights, even our right to life at times, to lay down our lives for others, or to give our living, our money, that we rightfully have earned for ourselves, that we give that to people who have not earned it because they need it. I mean, compassion and mercy are what happens when we decide to forfeit some of our own rights in order to benefit somebody else. So justice and mercy are not opposite things. Justice is our attitude toward other people that we will not violate their rights. Mercy is our attitude that we will violate our own rights if necessary to help somebody else.
And that's sort of virtuous too, similar, right? Virtuous.
Absolutely.
Doing something.
Oh yeah. So absolutely.
I got one other question I want to do another day, which really goes into the whole issue of government socialism. You know, because in essence, it's kind of government stealing. But I think that's the whole dialogue in itself. So I'm going to.
Yeah, and my lines are full.
That's cool.
Yeah,
we'll
so it's good talking to you, Sandy.
Talking to you, Steve. Take care.
Okay, bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Dave from Seattle, Washington. Dave, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Are you there, Dave?
Oh, this is James.
Oh, okay. My call screen heard you wrong. I'm sorry.
No, that's okay. I had a bad connection, I think.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, I wanted to share something that happened to me. I was born and raised Mormon and was converted out at around the age of 20 and started reading the Bible quite a bit. And I was filled with the Holy Spirit and was acting in a way that was good, but my present wife at the time, they kind of freaked her out a little bit. And
that you were reading the Bible so much, you mean?
Yeah, I was reading the Bible, and I was saying things like, well, let's just pray about it, and that just kind of tweaked her a little bit. That wasn't something that she was used to.
Mm-hmm.
And my wife wasn't Mormon at the time either, so. But a long story short, basically, I feel like I've denied the Holy Spirit, but it's kind of a long story, kind of complicated, but how can I simplify it other than I was reading Revelations and something just kind of came over me and freaked me out, and I just felt a really cold sensation, like my spirit just left me. And I basically developed anxiety and kind of distanced myself back from the Bible and from that path and went back to my old way. And I'm now currently reading the Bible quite a bit, but I can't seem to get that same degree of filled spirit that I had back then. And,
mm-hmm.
you know, is it possible to not be able to regain the Holy Spirit?
Well, let me ask you a few questions just so I can get a bigger picture here. You've come back or sought to come back to the Lord in just recent times?
Yeah, I've been attending church in about the last year and a half, and
okay.
baptized into Christianity and
but you had wandered away for a while before. How long would you say you were away from the faith?
Boy, my parents stopped going to church, the Mormon church, at 11, and let's see, around 21 years of age, I was introduced to and brought out of Mormonism, not baptized,
uh-huh.
but in my heart, I had made the transition.
Okay.
So yeah, and then I kind of did that happened around 21, and I backed off. It was about a 2-week period, 3-week period, and that experience happened to me, and that.
So what was it about your reaction to what you read that made you feel that the Spirit had left you?
Could just complete fear filled me. Complete fear.
From reading Revelation?
Yeah. Cold sweat, the fiery lake of hell, all that kind of area. Just kind of something just really tweaked in me. And I can't, it's hard to explain, but you know where it says, you know, the thief is, you know, Satan has come to steal, kill, and destroy. And, you know, is it possible that he has created the fear that drew me back away before
well,
I got too involved?
There's a number of things that come to my mind, though I don't really claim to know exactly what all is involved, but sure. I know that since you were in the Mormon church until you were about 20, you say? Something like that?
Yeah, pretty okay. much. My parents stopped yeah. going, so I stopped going when I was about 11 years old. But.
Oh, I see. Okay. But there is a strong emphasis in the Mormon church to the feeling of God's Spirit bearing witness
right.
in your heart and having a burning in your bosom. Now, it's possible that somebody with that upbringing could associate a certain kind of inward feeling with the concept of really being in a good relationship with God. I mean, I could see why they would, because the Mormons say, well, if you don't know if Joseph Smith's a prophet or the Book of Mormon's the Word of God, just pray and ask God, and he'll give you a witness, you know, about it. And so there's a strong emphasis on the inward witness. Now, I believe in an inward witness. I believe the Bible talks about an inward witness. In Romans chapter 8, it says the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. So I do think that when we believe the gospel, that there is an inward conviction, it may not be the kind of emotion that a person is expecting. And if someone comes out of a Mormon background, they might be expecting, some kind of a feeling that isn't necessarily what is being guaranteed by God. And as I understand it, coming back to God simply involves repenting of having turned your back on him and turn your face to him again. It may be that when you do turn your face back toward God, when you say, okay, from now on, I'm going to be identified with Christ. I'm going to be a follower of his. I'm going to seek to be obedient to God. That doesn't mean that you're going to actually be obedient. It means that's what your determination is. But people have weaknesses. Some of them are emotional weaknesses, and some are other kinds. I mean, real Christians do fall. But that's God is not going to say, well, you're not a Christian because you fell. If he says you're not a Christian, it's because your back is to him. It's because you're not seeking him. It's because you're doing your own thing and not leaving him in the equation. That's what would make you, as I would understand it, not a Christian. So I guess the question is, what's in your heart? I can't tell you what is really going on in your heart, but it sounds to me like you have made that turn back to God. And the Bible says that God will accept that. I mean, Jesus said, he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And even if you don't feel a burning in your bosom or you don't feel anything subjective about it, a lot of times faith means just believing God. Now, I'm not an advocate of a religion that has no feelings. I do believe that a relationship with God will have its emotional consolations. But I don't think we can allow ourselves to depend on those emotional consolations for our confidence, because emotions go all over the place. You can, bad news about a friend, dying can depress you, for a while. Or you can get elated if you win the lottery. There's all kinds of things that can make your emotions go all over the place. Sometimes you can feel really loved by people and maybe by God, too, at those times. Other times, not. So my suggestion would be, I think it is normative for Christianity to have its emotional consolations, but they are not steady or constant, nor should you expect them to be, because emotions are flighty things. But you can still have the conviction in your heart that God is true and every man a liar. And so that if the devil says to you, you're not really a Christian because you don't feel, anything, I would just say, well, if God says I am, that's what matters. It's not what my feelings tell me or what the devil tells me or anyone else tells me. If God says that if I put my faith in Jesus Christ and I'm his disciple, I'm trying to follow him, then I'm in. I'm a Christian. Then it doesn't matter what anyone else says. A lot of times, the consolations and the feelings and the conviction does not really register until we've come to a settled conviction based on our faith in what God has said. And it may be that you are moving back in that direction, but perhaps you're not really sure about what God said. Or maybe you are. Maybe you are, but it just seems that the reality isn't what you thought it would be because you're not feeling so much. I have found that, and I've been a Christian now for at least 40 years. Well, I've been in ministry for 40 years. I've very possibly been a Christian for about 50 years. I've definitely had my ups and downs in terms of emotions. There's been times when I was elated, and there's been times when I was dejected, and there's times when I felt just kind of flatline and kind of, no emotion at all. There's a whole range in the Christian life. But I've held firm to my conviction that the Word of God is true and that Jesus and God are faithful. And therefore, at the times when the emotions have been diminished, that's really a time when my faith is being tested. But I've been informed from Scripture that my faith is supposed to be tested. And therefore, I, you know, if the time comes when everything in my emotions is saying, well, you know, I think God's abandoned me. It's not like it used to be. Well, if I look at my life and say, well, wait a minute, I haven't sinned against God here. I'm keeping close accounts. I haven't turned from God at all. Well, then I wouldn't worry about the feelings. I would just keep moving in the right direction and let the feelings come as they come.
Fantastic.
James. Hey, I'm so glad you called. God bless you.
Thank you so much.
All right. It's good to hear from you. Bye now. Wow. Let's talk to Kevin now from Amity, Oregon. And I think I know what Kevin's calling about because I know Kevin. Hi, Kevin. Are you going to call me about the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of grace?
No. That's long past now.
Okay. Because that came up, I think, last week, and I saw that
you
came online. But I think what the show ended before we got to you or something.
Actually, I got another question for you, kind of a two-parter.
Okay.
I wanted to get, I've never heard you talk on this, so I wanted to get your views. Obviously, I have my views, but I wanted to see where you came on this. And that is on the Passover.
Uh-huh.
Christ ate the Passover with his disciples.
Yeah.
Then he was crucified on the same time in which the Passover lambs were being crucified. And the priest and stuff that was getting him crucified couldn't go into,
They didn't want to go into Pilate's house because they didn't want to be defiled from keeping the Passover.
So they keep the Passover. So two Passovers were observed then, two different nights. Now, tell me what your take is on that.
Okay, well, my take is that it's a very confusing thing. Because it would appear from the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels basically say it was the eve of the Passover when Jesus took the Last Supper. And that's the time that you'd expect the Jews to do so. That's the time they normally would. And yet John's Gospel says that when the next day after Jesus took the Lord's Supper, when the Jews brought him before Pilate, it says they would not go into Pilate's house because he was a Gentile and they didn't want to defile themselves. And which would prevent them from eating the Passover, it says. And so John's Gospel sounds like it's saying when Jesus was under arrest, the Passover had not yet been observed by the Jews, and that's why they wanted to keep themselves undefiled. There are different theories on that. Some people think there were two Passovers. Some people think Jesus kept the Passover early because he's going to be dying on the real Passover. There's some people who think there were two meals or whatever. You know, personally think it's more likely that we can just take the Synoptic Gospels as telling us what happened. That is, he died. He took the Last Supper on the Passover, and he died the next day. Now, the statement that the Jews did not want to defile themselves, lest, so that they could keep the Passover. I think the Passover in that case refers to the whole week of the Passover, including the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because the whole week-long festival was sometimes called the Passover also. I mean, there was one night that was the Passover, followed by 7 days of unleavened bread, but sometimes the whole week was called the Passover. And I'm thinking that those who delivered Jesus to Pilate had taken the Passover meal the night before, but they wanted to continue to eat the Passover, the unleavened bread, for the next 7 days as well, and they didn't want to interrupt by getting defiled in a Gentile's house. That's how I've taken it. Myself, what's your solution?
Well, there's a little bit of problem with that in that they were killing Passovers. The time that Christ died would have been the exact time in which the high priest would have killed the Passover lamb, and that would have been midday.
Well, I have heard that. I've heard that, yeah. But I don't know that the New Testament tells us that. I mean, the New Testament tells us when Jesus was crucified. He apparently was nailed on the cross at 9 o'clock and died at 3 o'clock, and it went dark at noon.
That happened.
Right. But we're not told specifically that that was the same day that the Passover was being killed. I don't think we are, though it may be something people have assumed because it does work well with the idea of Jesus fulfilling the Passover ritual justify his death.
Well, the problem is that, you know, it doesn't tell us a lot of things about the Passover and what they observed. We know they did more things than what the Gospels record for us. I mean, they had a whole Passover celebration. They had a whole Passover ritual that they went through and they did, which we aren't told all that. But one of the things that I do believe they kept two Passover meals, and they kept it at two different times. And I think the two ways that I have resolved this through just some extra study is one is that when Israel was taken away to Babylon and carried away in the captivity, they could not see anymore the new moon. So, each of the Feast of Israel all started with the idea of the new moon started the month.
I'm sorry, why were they not able to see the new moon?
Well, because you had to see the new moon from Jerusalem. And so, therefore, they just kept it 2 days. They could anticipate when the new moon would be there.
Is that the way the Jews understand it today? When Jews keep Passover today, do they do it based on when the new moon in Jerusalem occurs rather than where they live?
Well, they kept it. Today, they do... They go off of the Jewish rabbi that changed it, and he just instituted a time calendar, and they just keep that calendar, which doesn't correlate with the new moon
all.
So they kept it 2 days. So when they returned, they still had the practice of being able to keep it 2 days, even though they could now see the new moon from Jerusalem. The other thing, too, is we all only read about one Sanhedrin. But the Sanhedrin was actually divided into two authorities, which we read about in the New Testament, which was the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees had a Sanhedrin, and so did the Sadducees. And when a report would come in, and this is written up in some of their histories, like the Talmud and so forth, when they would actually have someone come in and report that, they would go to one, the Pharisaic, and the Pharisees would decide whether or not it was the new moon. And then they would go before the Sadducees, and the Sadducees would decide. And often they did not agree with one another.
I see. So the bottom line is that you believe there were two acceptable days in a row,
which could be the Passover. Right. I don't think it was acceptable. I think Israel had come to the place that they had done. I think Christ kept the Passover at the time that was, accepted.
Okay.
But he was also crucified at the time that Israel was crucifying their Passover lambs.
Okay. I have not seen the documentation for that, but I wouldn't say you're wrong without seeing what you're basing it on.
Yeah, which brings me to the next question. Do you see, because you made a statement when you were answering one of the other guys earlier, do you see that the Feast of Jehovah, that they're only symbolic of spiritual things to happen, which obviously they are, Hebrew makes it perfectly clear, but
mm-hmm.
do you see them as prophetic?
Oh, well, I think all of them were prophetic at the time. Whether they've all been fulfilled or not, I can't say. Yeah, I mean, when God instituted the Passover, it was prophetic of the crucifixion of Christ. I think when he instituted the Pentecost, it was prophetic of the later day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. As far as the fall feasts, you know, the Yom Kippur and the Feast of Trumpets and so forth, the jury is out with me as to whether those were fulfilled at some time in the first century or whether they are future. They could be future, but I mean, that certainly is the view that most people I know hold. Most of them would say they're future.
I could think of other possibilities,
but I don't really claim to know for sure.
Okay. Well, I was just wondering because I've never heard you. One last thought. You brought this up. The gentleman was asking about the law. And this actually came up in a Sunday school class. The Sunday school class was dispensational, which I am, but they kind of got a little stumped on this, but I'd be interested in your thought. In Matthew chapter 23, it says, Christ says, you know, that the Pharisees and the and the
scribes and Pharisees.
Scribes sit in Moses' seat, so whatever they tell you to do, do, but don't do as they do. And then in Acts chapter 2, the Jerusalem church meets in the temple where they do a sacrificial system. And I'm hard-pressed to think that they were just renting a room. Then Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, Peter wouldn't go to Cornelius because it was forbidden, and God had to basically slap him upside the head three times before he would go. And Peter says, God has now showed me. Well, that tells me that possibly God didn't show him before that.
Yeah.
He didn't say, I didn't catch it. And then in Acts chapter 15, it seems that they are just making a decision on the Jerusalem Council that the Gentiles don't have to keep the law, but they didn't say Jew or Gentile. The Jews would continue to keep the law. And then obviously, I think the summary was when Paul went back to Jerusalem and he met with James and the rest of them, and he's talking to them, and James says, see how many thousands of Jews who believe in
all the brethren who are zealous for the law.
Zealous of the law. And then he says, but there's been a report that you've been teaching Jews to forsake the laws of Moses and the customs.
Right.
And so to prove this wrong, we want you to go and go to the temple.
That's right.
The Jewish ritual, and also pay for these other brethren to prove this wrong. And Paul was in the process of doing that when he ended up in trouble.
Right.
So they're keeping the law all the way through there, and it doesn't seem to be, it isn't condemned. It's
right.
Actually shown as the practice, and Paul's trying to prove, he's actually proving that it is the practice, and it's okay for Jews to keep the law.
Yeah, I believe that first generation after Christ, that 40 years between the crucifixion and the destruction of the temple, was a time where there was transition in the minds of those who had been under the old covenant. They saw no excellent reason to abandon the old covenant since, God had established it for them and their ancestors. And yet they now knew Christ was the Messiah, so they, they added him. But I think what Paul understood before they did, because he worked among Gentiles, and the others really didn't work among Gentiles quite so much. But Paul's main sphere of activity was among Gentiles. God, I think, revealed to him that old covenant was passé. It was not evil, but it was passé, and it was not necessary. I believe that in Galatians chapter 2, where we read, and you've talked about this passage to make another point with me before, but we read that Paul met with Peter, James, and John, and a decision was made that he and his companions, Paul and his companions, would go to the Gentiles, or to the uncircumcision, and they would go to the circumcision. And I think there were recognized spheres of ministry that had been agreed upon between Paul and the others. And when he came to Jerusalem, I think he felt like he was on their turf. And if the Jewish believers still felt that it was better, either they wanted to, or they felt they had to, or they were reaching out to people who did, but they went to the temple and they kept the rituals there, although they were Christians. I think Paul did not object to them doing that. And even Paul himself described his own policy in 1 Corinthians 9, when he said that I want to reach everybody. He says, when I'm with those who are under the law, I observe the law so I can reach those who are under the law. But when I'm with those who are not under the law, I can live without the law to reach those who are not under the law. So Paul's attitude, I think, was entirely flexible about whether somebody kept the law or not. But what he was not inflexible about, and Galatians brings out, is he did not want anyone bringing his Gentile churches under the laws of circumcision and festivals and things like that. And I think the reason was because he didn't want any confusion about how God is worshipped and approached to enter into the mind of Gentiles who are new at all of this. He wanted them to have the pure, as he put it, the simple, the simple relationship with Christ. And he didn't want it complexified with a bunch of rituals and rules. Now, the Jews already had all those rituals and rules. They were meaningful to them. And actually, probably Christ, accepting Christ, probably added new dimensions to the rules the Jews were already keeping. But even them doing that was only going to be temporary because the temple was going to be destroyed. There'd be no more sacrifices offered. and so forth. But I think Paul was not, when Paul went to Jerusalem, I don't think he was there to rock the boat for the other apostles or to make it hard for them. I think he saw, Paul was a peacemaker. And I think that I personally think that he and James might have had some either differences of opinion, or if not differences of opinion, at least difference of emphasis. But I think that when he came and James said, listen, this is what we want you to do here. Paul, I think in Paul's mind, he thought, well, I'm on James's turf here. This is not my sphere of ministry. I'm here to, you know, bring this gift of money to the Jewish brethren from the Gentile churches. And while I'm here, I'm going to submit to the local brothers here. But even when Paul was away from there, he still kept some things in the law, because we know he took a vow. He took a Nazarite vow when he was in Corinth and shaved his head in, what is it, chapter 18, verse 18 of Acts. So Paul had his own Jewish, shall we say, sentiments that
they also kept sacrifices, too.
Yeah.
A lot of times people think, well, you know, keep the Ten Commandments, you know, or mm-hmm. do the moral laws, you know, and the civil laws. But they actually did the ceremonial laws, which would have been a sacrificial system.
Uh-huh.
To do a Nazarite vow, you would have had to do a sacrificial system, which he was obviously there to do that. And I think the Jerusalem church met in the temple, which meant that there was neither Jew nor Gentile. That wasn't there, obviously.
Mm-hmm.
And it was only Jews. And they did sacrificial system, which I agree with your explanation, you know, and so forth. I just, it's interesting that we think we need to pattern ourselves after the Jerusalem church. Well, then we need to go and meet in a temple and make sacrifices, you know. Well, that isn't the temple, and a lot of your Messianic Jews do try and pattern themselves after that. And I think that's the mistake, to see that I think there was two different groups. But and that's why they were meeting in the temple, and it was right for them to keep the law.
Mm-hmm. Do you think there were a group? Do you think, Kevin, there were a group of Gentile Christians in Jerusalem who met somewhere else, not in the temple?
I don't think there was. Well, in Acts chapter 11, when the Jews were scattered, the church was scattered.
They were preaching only to Jews initially, yeah.
Only Jews, so they didn't go to anybody else.
Yeah.
Cornelius was the first Gentile that was brought into that situation without having to be circumcised.
That's right.
So the reality is there was not, and nobody taught neither Jew nor Gentile without distinction before the Apostle Paul. Cornelius came in chapter 10, and Paul was raised up in chapter 9, and he was the first one who was actually commissioned to go to Jew and Gentile without distinction. The rest of them were commissioned to go first to Jerusalem, then to Judea. Well, that pretty much covers Jews and Samaria, and I believe that covers the 10 tribes, and then to the other parts of the world.
Kevin, I'm not going to be disagreeing with you on this, so and my lines are full. I'm going to have to take some more calls before we run out of time. Good to hear from you.
I appreciate it. Yep.
Okay.
Talk to you later.
Bye now. We're going to talk next to Rashad from New York, Elmont, New York, to be exact. Hi, Rashad. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for having me.
Sure.
My question is this today. Do you think heaven, as we speak of it, as it is today, do you think it's another dimension, or do you think it exists? It's like invisible to us, but it exists here on Earth.
If it's invisible here on Earth, it would almost still be another dimension, I would think. Because we live in the dimension of tangible things made of molecules and so forth, and they are not generally invisible unless they're very small. But, I mean, the tangible world is the dimension we live in, for the most part. Now, when we are born again, we're born of the Spirit, and we obviously become spiritual people, so we kind of dwell in both dimensions. I don't consider that heaven is somewhere way off in outer space, because I'm not living there. But, I mean, in God we live and move and have our being, Paul said in Acts chapter 17. And so he's not, and Paul prefaced that by saying, God's not far from any of us. And yet God fills the heavens. So I'm thinking that heaven may be very close by, but it is another dimension. And I don't have any way of understanding the details of that, because I don't think we're given any revelation about it in the Scripture.
Yeah, that is true. That is true. Now, as far as the new heavens and new earth, as far as that is concerned, when it says new heavens, is it talking about the sky and the universe?
I think it is. Yeah, I think that. Okay, I think the new heavens and the new earth are spoken of that way directly to correspond to Genesis 1:1, where God created the heavens and the earth. Now we find him making a new heavens, new earth. And in Genesis 1:1, when God made the heavens and the earth, my own understanding is that the heavens there means space. It does not mean the spiritual realm. The word heaven is used several ways in Scripture. It can mean outer space, what we call outer space. It can just mean the sky around us, the atmosphere. And it can also mean what I would call the spiritual dimension of where God lives and where the angels are and so forth. But that spiritual dimension may be right next to us here. I mean, some people have pointed out that there's an awful lot of space in each of our atoms. You know, everything in our material world is made of atoms, and the atoms have a nucleus that are circled by electrons at some considerable distance. They say that if you would explode an atom up to the size where its nucleus was like a basketball size, then the electrons would be circulating at a distance of like 400 miles from that basketball. That's how much space is in the atoms. And so there could be a lot of other spaces in that space. There could be other atoms whose particles occupy what is space in our atomic system. But I'm not a scientist, and I don't know what the possibilities are. I'm just saying that I certainly could see possibilities that heaven or the spiritual realm is right next to ours, and you know Jesus could step kind of between them after his resurrection, back and forth.
And the last question concerning this, as far as you know Christians are concerned, when everything is done, and you know we're and with new heavens and earth and all that stuff, where will we? Do you think there are going to be people residing in heaven, so to speak, and on earth?
I don't know of any that will be living in heaven. I believe we'll be living in the New Jerusalem, and that is seen coming down from heaven to the New Earth. So I think the New Jerusalem will be on the New Earth. Whether there's people living on the New Earth outside the New Jerusalem is maybe open to question. It does sort of talk that way in Revelation chapter 22, but it's symbolic enough, it's hard to really know what to make of it.
Okay.
All right, I'm almost out of time. I need to take another call, brother.
Yeah, I understand.
Good talking to you.
All right, take care.
Okay, you too. Bye now.
Okay, bye-bye.
All right, our next caller is John from Portland, Oregon. John, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, I think it was Kevin was talking about the Sabbaths and so on in the time of the crucifixion.
Of the Passover, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. First of all, not all Sabbaths were Saturdays. Not all Saturdays were Sabbaths. Not all Sabbaths were Saturdays.
Just a minute. Every Saturday was a Sabbath, but there were additional Sabbaths. Yeah,
right.
There were additional Sabbaths besides. But he wasn't actually talking about Sabbaths.
In John chapter 19, he says that Sabbath was a high day,
yeah,
which means it may or may not have been a Saturday per se.
Yeah.
Then because you had the Jews, the Sadducees and Pharisees disagreeing, the Sadducees had the power to make the decisions. I think it's Adam Clark in Matthew 26 says that even if the Sanhedrin says it's a new moon, it's a new moon, even if later testimony comes and shows that it was wrong. Even though it was certain they were in the wrong, yet all were bound to order their feasts according to that. Because the enemies of the Jews sometimes would set a signal fire to indicate that the new moon had come, even though it had not. And then reliable testimony comes later and says, no, 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 that was the enemies of the Jews saying that it appeared, but it has not. So you can see the true, quote, conservative followers saying, we're not going to do what the Sadducees say. We're going to do what is truly appropriate when the new moon actually happened. We're not going to follow the powers that be when they make a declaration that's improper.
So your point is that there were two different Passovers?
Quite likely.
Okay. Well, yeah, that's what Kevin was saying also.
The two the two best places to look at that are probably Edersheim's temple and its services in the appendix.
Okay.
And a guy, I think it's Joe Leeper, who talks about prelude to glory. And they each take one side of that viewpoint. But those are
okay.
The two best discussions of it that I'm aware of.
Okay, thanks for that documentation.
The other thing, you know, we really don't have any evidence of true Christian worship in the temple. We say that they continued from day to day, but as early as John chapter 9, we know that whoever declared Jesus to be the Messiah was thrown out of the temple and thrown out of the synagogues. So they may have continued to show up there, to meet there, and then maybe go someplace else for a worship on the first day of the week. But certainly if they tried to show up and engage in Christian worship, the Jewish powers would say, get out of here. You don't belong here.
All right.
So.
Okay, John.
That's
thank
the contribution
for
the day. All right.
Thank you for that.
You're welcome.
Okay. Bye now. Okay, Chewy from Santa Cruz. So I'm afraid you're only going to get about a minute and a half. I hope that's enough. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Quick question. Someone that's not baptized, and if they die, would they go to heaven or hell?
It depends on if they're saved or not, I think. If they are disciples of Jesus.
Yeah. I mean, if they live a good life, they, you know, follow.
Well, no, it's not necessarily a question of living a good life, I think. What I think it is if you ask why were they not baptized. If they were not baptized because they had no opportunity, but they would have otherwise, then they could be a true disciple of Jesus. Or if they had never been told that they're required to be baptized, but they still followed Jesus, but no one ever told them he wanted them to be baptized, they could still be a true follower of Jesus and not have been baptized. But if somebody has been preached the gospel properly, they will be told, they'll be told that God wants you to repent and be baptized. And therefore Christians in the New Testament always were baptized because they were always told about it. And true Christians are people who've decided to obey Jesus. If a person knows that Jesus wants them to be baptized and has opportunity but will not do it, then one has to ask why we call that person a Christian. If they don't want to be obedient to Christ, why would they be qualified to be Christians?
Okay. Well, clears it. Another quick question. If you do your first communion, is that a Catholic or a Christian thing?
Well, that's a Catholic thing. There's probably I don't know enough about Episcopalianism and Eastern Orthodox to know whether they have the same thing. They probably do. It's not what would be called a Protestant action, I don't think. It's not in the Bible. All right. Well, the whistling is whistling, and so I'm gonna have to run.
Okay. Well, God bless you, and have a good day.
All right. Thanks a lot.
Bye bye.
Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are glad to come to you daily, Monday through Friday, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon p.m., 2 to 3 p.m. in the afternoon. That's Pacific time. And we do this because we buy time on radio stations. It costs a lot of money, and we don't have any advertising. We don't have any sponsors. We don't have any mechanism for raising money except to just tell our listeners. We're listener-supported. And we always hope that will motivate listeners who like the program to send enough money for us to pay the radio bills. And that's what's been happening so far, but it's often very close. It's often very close because our budget is about $15,000 a month. And that all has to come from individual gifts, many of which are small, but some are large. But if you'd like to help us stay on the radio and become a supporter, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can be confident that your gift is going toward radio time and not toward waste. There's no overhead here. There's no paid staff. I'm not paid, and I do this without an office. I do it in my home. Thanks for joining us. The website is thenarrowpath.com.